Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Please be seated.
The book of Revelation, Apocalypsis, unveiling, revealing, exposing, shedding light on. And so as we come to the first chapter, it really is about shedding light on things. It is about light. It's a mysterious light, as Scripture is going to say. In fact, as you come to the end of the passage, it almost really is has a kind of cumulative effect in the fact that he says, you want to know what the seven stars are? I'll tell you. But he tells us within the passage, if you look specifically within the text that we just read, that this is a mystery, verse 20. It's a mystery, which is telling us that it's something that's been veiled, but now it's being unveiled. God is revealing something to us. And it is something that had God not unveiled, it would not be revealed. There are things that we cannot understand. Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things belong to God. The things revealed, of course, he's let you know that, but there are certain things that are hidden. It's particularly interesting in the setting that it is because the seven churches there in Asia Minor are pretty much all together in a very close area. Our churches that have been immersed in mysticism, obviously in many respects, the worshiping of stars, looking to the heavens, and so God knew this, he ordained it, and these particular areas are involved in those kind of things. God says, I've been talking to you all along. Of course, we know that through creation he's been talking to us and that he set things in the stars and the signs in the heavens for us. He's talking to us. But most people don't understand what he's saying, and it really is a mystery to them. In fact, you talk to a scientist about, well, what are the stars telling you? Or you talk to some kind of astrologist, they'll tell you something else, and there will be many other interpretations of what people see in the skies. But God is saying something. Most people is hidden. In our day and age, we have groups of people that, and there have been throughout history, orders and groups of people that have called themselves kind of esoteric groups that perceive that they have a certain knowledge that nobody else has. We call them Gnostics. And their perception is, we know the mysteries. And then you actually are allowed to be a part of, sometimes, if you're fortunate, a part of that secret order. You ever heard of that? Those particular phrases? So that, like, there was a secret order, and probably still is, of Skull and Bones. Probably one of the greatest that has permeated the world. And Hashashan is one of the secret orders. Knights of Templar have their secret order. And what they basically tell you is that they know secrets. They know the mysteries. And so you come in, and if you're lucky, you're a part of the group, you get to know some of the mysteries. What God is conveying within the passage is that he has mysteries, and there are things that are given specifically to the church. Those things that are given specifically to the church, only the church will understand these wonderful mysteries. And so as we come to the passage, he begins to unveil these things to who? To the church. Now, once again, just to remind you, who wrote the book? Well, the Spirit of God wrote through a man by the name of John. And the reason why God chose him was because this is a relationship that is very close. We know fundamentally, Proverbs chapter 2, I'll give you an example. In Proverbs chapter 2, it basically says, if you'll search out the things of God, with all your heart and desire it, then I'll show you the hidden things and the wisdom of God. But if you're not going to search for it, if you're not going to seek for it, then I'm not going to show it to you. So that that becomes really a staple throughout Scripture, that God reveals the hidden things to those that are seeking. In John chapter 1, some of the disciples come up, and, you know, of course, John the Baptist had already pointed to Christ. And one of the first things that Jesus asked these two disciples is, what do you seek? What is it you seek? That's really the question. And whatever you seek, you'll find. So what are you seeking? And God begins to reveal the mysteries if you're seeking him. And John chapter 15, he says, you're more than just servants. You're my friends. And to a friend, I'll reveal to you the things of God. And so he begins talking. Now we know that the closer that the disciple was, the more was revealed to him. So that, for instance, Peter, James, and John were the closest. They were taken on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, so that they saw things that the other disciples didn't even see. So that John, among those three, would be chosen to write this book is telling you what? Had a close relationship with God. So the thing that we've tried to emphasize all along is that these things are being revealed because of the closeness in nature that you have with God. And if, in fact, you're not close with God, you're not going to understand the mysteries of God. That it's going to be a closed book to you. The closer you are to God, the more you're going to understand the book. The further away you are from God, the more ambiguous it's going to seem, and probably extremely enigmatic. So as we come to this, you know, it's like what is said in Amos. Specifically, he deals with, I think it's Amos 3:7. He says, God does nothing unless he tells his servants what he's going to do. But those that are close to him, he's going to let. Now the world, you know, often, and we were reading in Jeremiah today, the world is going to be surprised at the end of the days because they don't know the secrets. There are certain things that if you're close with God and he's been talking to you, you're looking at the world and you're going, oh man, he's close. You start saying to the world, they're going, what are you talking about? See? And so as we read in Luke chapter 17, it's like in the days of Noah, right? Nobody knew except Noah. And so those that are close to God will see. It is this point that he begins to, he says, I bore witness of him before. I was the one that was close to God. He reveals this to me. And I'm the one that's going to bear witness to you of these things. So once again, just to reiterate, don't want to overplay this, but to reiterate, if you're close to God, these things will just begin to light up. The more we talk about them, you're just going to go, I get it. Light bulbs are going to start coming on. As you go on, you begin to see that he puts certain pictures in play. And without us going through the whole text, you begin to see Christ there standing. Of course, John begins to describe himself as this guy going through a lot of tribulation, and it was during this time that he hears the voice. So if you look on your sheet, we begin to realize that God is speaking through somebody that he loves, so it's obviously a relational book. Otherwise, you're not going to get any secrets. If you're close to somebody, they're going to tell you their secrets. If you're not close to them, they're not going to tell you the secrets. So the person that's close is going to get the secrets, and then he's going to be sharing it to those that he loves. In fact, if you look, it says verse 4, John of the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who what? Loves us, right. That's why he's telling us. And released us from our sins by his blood. So there's an affection that seems to be drawn there, and that he's coming with those that he loves in verse 7. Victoriously. So interesting pictures that he begins to proclaim. What is then described as you go 9 through 20 is this light that is exposing, that is revealing to us. And he puts it in an interesting context. We won't go through every verse, but if you have your outline, it is a light that is unexpected by the world, obviously, verse 7. Behold, he comes, right? You look in verse 8, it is a light eternally determined. I am the Alpha and Omega. This is not something new. This is something that has been, so why are we just now seeing it? See, you can't really see anything without Christ revealing it to you. It's been there all along, and he's fundamentally saying it's always been here. It's determined from the very beginning. But now it's going to be revealed to you by me. So it's eternally determined, enduring even through darkness. That's one of the characteristics of the light of God. How do we know that? Well, if you look in verse 9, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker of the tribulation, fellow partaker, which means that there are other partakers of tribulation. And how is it that they remain not only aligned with the rule of God, but they persevere? Isn't that what it says in the verse? They persevere, which is the same thing in Christ, right? So how is it that this light seems to be able to persevere through the darkness? Well, that's one of the characteristics of it. It's not only unexpected by the world, it's not only eternally determined, but it is enduring through darkness. It is voice activated, which is interesting. You hear my voice and you come. You say, I saw the light. No, you heard the light. Yeah, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and you heard the light. The voice of God called you, and it, like a light bulb came on. And you go, this is truth. This is truth. And the reason for that, of course, is that the voice speaks to the heart. The eyes speak to the lust. So God begins to speak to you, and you can hear him. And he says, come. And he calls, and it's like an announcement. It's like a trumpet calling. Come. You feel that. Voice activated. Send to the church, verse 11. Of course, write these things down. This is to the church. And then as you go through 12 through 16 and all the way really 17 through 18, you begin to see these interesting pictures of Christ intimately with the church. Now, I don't know if we would have necessarily painted it this way, but he turns around and the first thing that he sees is these seven golden lampstands, right? And that's the way it basically reads in your text, unless you have another rendition. But he turns around and he sees these seven golden lampstands. And then he sees, wait, there's somebody in the midst of them. Which means he's standing there. Now, the way it seems to be pictured is there seem to be maybe seven separate ones, but all conglomerated around him or whatever. But he's standing in the midst of them. And they don't seem to be lit. Doesn't say that they're lit. Does say that they're golden, which gives a reference to that which is valuable. 2 Timothy 2:20 is it that he says, you know, there are a lot of different vessels that are used, some honorable, some to dishonor. He talks about gold and silver. Well, this is an honorable use. So he's immediately telling it. But it's also, gold has a descript of longevity. Very interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not. But before Pentecost, before the church was born, at Pentecost, you had synagogues, you had mosques, you had other meeting places of types. You had worship centers in which you would worship idols. You didn't have a church. Church was born in Acts. Now, through the years, we've had a lot of churches and a lot of very strange things that call themselves church. But the point is, church has remained. It was made to be an enduring thing. And God established the church. So the gold makes reference to the fact that it is not only valuable in his eyes and honorable in his eyes, but it's going to be an enduring thing. It's the vessel that God has chosen. Now, obviously, if it's a lamp, it's chosen to do what? Bear light. So there's no guesswork on that one. But he seems to have, he's standing in the midst, and he has the seven stars in his right hand. His right hand, that's interesting. Which right hand is the hand of power. the hand of authority. So it's within his power to what? Bring the light. Right. If the church is coming to him and sees him as the center focus, then they are endowed with, by him, the light. The lamp itself is not the source of light. It becomes light because of their closeness to him and their focus on him. So it's an interesting picture. And he himself, here you have him, he's standing among the lampstands, and he himself is literally a light. How do we know that? Well, if you look in verse 16, not only at his right hand does he hold the seven stars, but out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And his face was what? Like the sun, shining. So that's pretty bright. That's a lot of light. So seven stars, the sun shining. So obviously the text has something to do with lampstands, light, right? And it is the mystery of light that he begins to unveil within this. Now, as you see him in the middle, and here again, one of the reasons why we haven't gone into a lot of details about the things that he's wearing or the way that he looks is because we're going to cover that as we look at the seven churches, because many of these aspects are going to come to fruition and be understood in a greater way. But if you look, it says in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstand was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Now, all you have to do is go to Ephesians chapter 6 and begin to understand what that's all about. But what he begins to talk about, of course, is not only a garb that he's describing as of the garb of Christ, but actually the garb of church. Remember, the church is the body of Christ. So when Christ talks to the church in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And you begin to see that the church begins to take on the personification of Christ, of course, which is the goal of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, that we are actually come into the image, we're building each other up to be like Christ. So the interesting pictures he began to describe. So every picture that you're going to see not only Christ, but you're going to see the church take on that work. So when you consider the breastplate of righteousness, breastplate actually protecting what? The heart. The purpose of it is to protect the heart. And you're guarding your heart by your love for what is right. Your desire to do what God is telling you to do. Your heart begins to be guarded. So what makes it gold? Well, that's what gold is, because it's enduring. If you walk in these things, so they're all pictures. Even when it talks about the fact that his feet, verse 15, were like burnished bronze, it's a phrase. it's been caused to glow in the furnace. If you'll go into chapter 2 of Revelation, just to kind of give you an example. Verse 18, to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes of flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze. Why is he using that? He doesn't use that description with all the churches. He just used it with Thyatira. But he's basically saying, I've given you the feet to proclaim the gospel with the same fervor that I would proclaim it. And you need to be strong in this. Obviously, within this particular area, there was a lot of mixing of false truths. And he says, your feet have got to be on fire. You've got to do what is right and go with that message in great boldness. So he's going to be painting these pictures, and this is why we see the description, because he's really describing light, describing the church being the light of the world and how they're going to be the light of the world, whether taking the message or whether the living in the righteous way, that they're going to have to clean up their acts, so to speak, and make sure their heart is right. He's going to give all these wonderful pictures, so that obviously in verse 16 it comes to the fact that he says, now it's in my power to light you lamps. I've got the seven stars. Now the question immediately pops up is, what are the seven stars? Well, this is what he's going to tell us as we come into the mystery. The mystery is going to be revealed to us. But we come to the passage as we drop on down. Of course, John says, I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, verse 17, and he laid his right hand upon me, and he says, you don't have to be afraid. Now, after he says this, which is probably one of the phrases that Christ repeated most among his disciples, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, even after he was raised from the dead, you don't have to be afraid, because this has all been done for you. Of course, this is basically fundamentally the message of the good news. The good news that we bring to the world is, you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be afraid of dying. You don't have to be afraid of living. You don't have to be afraid of the consequences of your guilt. God has freed you from that. He's freed you from fear. So fear not. This is my goal all along, to free you from your fears. So we pick up, if you would, in verse 18, and the living one, I was dead, or probably the best way to read that is, I came into death, would be another way to read it. I partook of death, probably be the best way of reading the text. I partook of death, and behold, I won. I'm alive. Death. Once again, I think the great emphasis within the passage is that, light came into darkness and the darkness could not overpower it. I won. The emphasis now is going to be not only forevermore, but what he defeated. And if you look with me in verse 19, or verse 18, the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's a very important phrase, because what he's really establishing is much of what the church is going to be responsible for proclaiming. It is probably the great light that we are to proclaim. The fact that he uses the phrase keys is going to fit in perfectly when he talks to the church of Philadelphia. In fact, turn here with me, chapter 3 says, we understand according to the history of this that the church of Philadelphia, maybe a small church, being kind of ostracized by many of the Jewish works within their particular city, a place of brotherly love, but not really. So they're being pushed out, and they feel insignificant. And God goes, don't worry, I have the keys. you know, those esoteric groups that we were talking about, those secret clubs, see, these places are in places like that. And then they see you coming and they shut the door. And you go, I was hoping I could get in. God goes, you don't want in that club. But it reads this way in verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Now, why is he using that phrase? Because the Jews are locking doors to their synagogues, the Christians. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, I have the keys. I'm the one. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word, have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue. Why does it use the word synagogue? It's Jewish. The synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, they lie. Behold, I'm going to make them bow down at your feet. They're going to beg you to be a part of your special group. So within the passage, when he says, I have the keys, it's a symbol of, I have the authority and the power over these things. Now, the question you have to ask yourself, okay, what's the authority and the power over? Well, first of all, death, which is an absence of life. People can suffer death even while they're living because of the fact that you can be literally absent of life. You ever seen somebody in a coma? You ever seen somebody deeply depressed? You ever see somebody? I mean, it's possible to see an absence of life within that person, vitality, excitement, joy, all those things. Christ, when Christ says, "I came to give you life and life abundant," see, what he makes reference to is, as in John 15, he even describes it as joy abundant. But he makes reference to that which is vital and very active. Of course, the Spirit comes in and breathes life into us. Without the Spirit of God, well, most of the movies go this way. You are the walking dead. There is such a thing as the walking dead. Because even when those that aren't following Christ die, their souls are eternal, but they live in death forevermore. So death is the absence of life, is the absence of being with Christ. So what does the church proclaim? The church proclaims life everlasting. It proclaims, you want to live? I don't know, my life isn't worth living. You want to live? We have the keys. Christ has the keys. So not only did he defeat death, the old physical thing, but he defeated that, all that comes with that death, the absence of life. Now the second word that he uses is a very interesting word because it's a compound word, Hades. It's the way we often pronounce it. It's a compound word in that the first part of the word is alpha, which is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. This word, this letter in front of a word means not or without. So not or without is the first part of it. Edo is the second part of the word. It's actually where we get the word to perceive or to see or to acknowledge. So without acknowledgement, without significance, without perception, without seeing. It's interesting when you go in Scripture, it says in Psalm 37:10, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place. He will not be there." Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 51:6, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear away like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane." Isn't that a great text? So that Paul writes in Romans 5:21, "Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Great, great text. The question that we ask people, basically, fundamentally, as a church, do you want the keys to get out of the death? Do you want the keys to get out of an existence of insignificance and emptiness? Because that's basically the picture of Hades. It's a place of no longer being perceived or cared for or considered by anybody. You're in the place which nobody sees you. Nobody knows you. Oh, I have plenty of company in hell. They won't know you're there. You won't know they're there. It won't be a place of good old boys gathering together. It's a place of nothingness. And when you think about it, this is the state in which people exist. They are walking around lifeless, and they are walking around insignificant. In fact, you know, going to these commercials again, they have commercials, "See me." Now, you know, I know what they're trying to do, but the bottom line is that I think one of the reasons why they're using these kind of ways to allure people to buy things is because they know that most people feel like nobody sees them. That they're just another number out there and nobody cares, and nobody really perceives me? Does anybody ever take notice of me? The psalmist will say, don't put me in the land of forgetfulness. And the man on the cross next to Jesus will say, remember me. So that Hades is this picture, and Christ says, I've got the keys. And the whole reason that I did what I did was to free you. This becomes, and this is the point, this becomes the focus of the light. And the church must proclaim these things. So that when we come to the, if you go a little bit further in verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen, which obviously are the things that he's been describing to him in the text, and the things which are. I don't want you to limit too much that particular phrase, because what he's talking about is the way things exist. Now, what we're going to see as we go in the book of Revelation is, you walk through a day and you say, well, how are things going in your neighborhood? Fine. How are things going in your world? Okay, I guess. How's the economy? Pretty good. God says, okay, you're not seeing the way things exist. Let me show you the way they exist. So it's a very interesting term. God's not just going to pass through in a discussion and say, well, you know the way things are. He's going to show you the way things are. And he's going to go into some detail, and he says, you see this? That's really a snake in the grass. That's what that is. So when he says, okay, I'm showing you what you're supposed to be doing, what the church is, so you're going to see these things. Then I'm going to show you the way things exist. And then, if you look in the passage, it goes on. And then I'm going to show you the things which... Now, underline shall, because that's a key word. It's going to be easy to remember because mellow yellow, it's the word mellow. But it doesn't mean mellow. What it makes reference to is something that is purposeful or intended to happen. So what he's saying in the passage is what must happen, which must take place after these things. The point is kind of cumulative again. He's saying, okay, I'm going to show you the way that it was meant to be. I'm going to show you the way things exist. And then I'm going to show you why things have to change. So he's going to go into some description, because by the time you come to the end of Revelation, you're seeing the wrath of God, and you're going, why is he so mad? But if you understand and have taken the journey with him, you go, okay, you're with him. Things have got to change. And you're with the church at the end of Revelation going, you've got to get here, quick. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. See? So he's getting you to understand these things so that you're on board. But you have to see things for the way they are rather than the way that the world is bringing them, or that maybe your mind has distorted them. But God's going to show you the way they really are. Okay, so in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, mystery, that's a interesting word. And by the way, it's interesting. It's one of the pictures that are on here. It's the first picture that we're going to see as he talks to the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds seven stars in his right hand among the golden vessels. Why does he do that? Well, because mystery is a big word with the Ephesians in particular. And of course, they looked to the sky. They believed that their goddess Diana actually fell from the sky and put her in the temple, whatever that twisted thing was, and then began to build idols that, of course, made her look far more alluring or whatever. So, but it's a place of great mysticism. We know that according to Acts, that they began to, ultimately, as Paul was preaching, burn their magic books and all these things. So it was a place of of God just really doing a work in their midst. But there's a lot of influence of mysticism in this area, of magic, of all kinds of witchcraft. And we know that to be true. So that mystery is kind of a catchword with them, all kind of little, you know, esoteric groups that are kind of peppered all the way through and believing this and philosophical some and some, you know, into the whole realm of the stars. He speaks to them. And he says, now, you know the seven stars in heaven. Now, we've talked about this, and I'm not going to over belabor this, but there's a key point in this. If you were to talk to almost anybody in the world throughout the history of the world that knew anything about the stars, and you were to ask something like this, where are the seven stars? They would say, well, they're right there. And in every case, they would point to Pleiades. In every case, whether here again in Japan with Subaru or whether, you know, but they're going to point to these, and some will call them the seven sisters, some will call them, but in Amos, King James actually translated the seven stars. In NAS, it translates the Pleiades. Job as well goes all the way back in Job. So that's like, and like we talked about, I mean, these are things that you can see in almost any part of the world, which is a pretty bizarre thing. You can't see most of them, but you can see this. But what's even more bizarre, and this is my point, we know that God created these, right? There's a lot of stars in heaven. Why would that place be seven stars? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I can look in the stars, and I can say, well, there's seven. I could look over here. Well, there's seven. I could put those seven together. They know where the seven stars are. Now, here's an interesting key point to this. That in order for you to see the right place, you actually have to be looking for it, because it's not really easy to see. Which, you know, I believe is one of the things that God is saying. Let me show you a passage in John. If you look with me, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're talking about light and darkness here. It says this in verse 19. This is the judgment, that light is come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than light. Why? For deeds are evil, sure. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth, now watch the phrase, comes to the light. Well, we'll put it another way. He's searching for the light. The passage seems to be conveying that God is going to ordain this valuable vessel called the church to be the venue in which light is shown. In order for you to come to that light, you're going to have to be looking for it. Because it's not, there's nothing, and his point, and you're going to see this play out, by the way, in the seven churches. There is nothing that God has ordained in the churches to be ostentatious, glitzy, or showy. There's nothing about that in the text. In fact, what he does is he rebukes the church at Laodicea. He rebukes the church at Sardis in particular, trying to get a name for themselves. And he goes, that's not what we're about. We're not ostentatious. We're not showy. We're not out there. But if people want to find us, we're there. It's always been interesting to me how certain ones end up in this church, because we're definitely not out there. But they said, you know, I passed by that place for years. Then all of a sudden, I can tell you what happened all of a sudden. You started looking. That's what happened. Up to that point, you weren't looking. But all of a sudden is the seeking. And so Jesus basically fundamentally says, if you're looking for the light, you'll see the light. But this is a light not like the world. I mean, the world has a lot of bright lights. In fact, their lights are so bright, they eclipse the stars. But if you're seeking, you'll find. So he paints this interesting picture, which the people in Ephesus, you know, okay, yeah, I see the seven stars. He goes, okay. So you understand this. So as he paints this picture, he says this in verse 20. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw, who was holding it? Christ. Where was it? In his right hand. Once again, I'm the one that empowers. And the soul and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, once again, immediately our thoughts go, okay, so where's our angel? And he says, it's me. How do we know that? Well, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, he writes, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Okay, John is writing to an angel? Paul will say in Galatians chapter 4, when I came to you, you treated me like an angel. What does the word angel fundamentally mean? It means messenger. You're a messenger of God. Who are the messengers of God in the Old Testament? The angels. The angels were the messengers of God in the Old Testament. They were the messengers of God. Not only does Galatians chapter 3 tell us this, that the law was sent by the angels. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this. Stephen talks about it in Acts chapter 7. So they were the messengers of God's word, and also the ones that, you know, every recompense of an unjust deed was dealt with. So he begins to describe them. We are the messengers of the gospel. The angels long to look into these things. Why? Because they don't. What is this grace thing? What is this, you know, forgiveness of sin thing? We can proclaim the good news. So God has established the church to be the messenger. Now, what Christ is going to do is he's going to work through the messenger in each church. You look at churches, and they pretty much go according to the pastor. You can have a lot of interesting denominations, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. I've known some very good Presbyterian churches. I've known actually some good Lutheran churches. I've known some good Methodist churches. What's the difference? The pastor. And if he's close to Christ, Christ enlightens him and makes him a light. And that church becomes a light. If he's not taking his cues from God, because interesting, when you come to chapter 2, he turns to the church at Ephesus, he goes, I'm about to take your light away. See? But you stop shining, you stop existing. So the passage says, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So God has ordained that the church be that which is enduring, that which is an honorable place to proclaim the wonderful message of here are the keys to give you life and life abundant, joy, and here are the keys to keep you from being insignificant and feeling worthless and sensing that nobody cares. I care. And it's a message that we give as a church, isn't it? There is somebody that cares for you. You're not just a number. You're somebody valuable to us. So it is that wonderful light. Now, to me, what's interesting is that not only will he make mention of this word mystery here within this text, but as you go into the very first church, it is the church at Ephesus, where if you've ever read the book of Ephesians, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, at least times the word mystery is interjected more than any other book in the Bible. Corinthians 2, Colossians maybe 3 or 4, but it's in the same area, by the way. Colossians in the same area. But why does he make reference to that? Well, what he's making reference to is there are going to be things that are hidden, and that only those that come in through that door of Christ gives life and Christ frees you will actually begin to see. And the church is the place that proclaims this. In fact, the church is not only the place that proclaims it through the pulpit, but the church is that which upholds it, or as Paul will write to Timothy, it's the pillar and support of the truth. I can feel the hearts of different ones going, praise God, that's exactly what the scripture says. And you can feel the support. And then people begin to, what does that church believe? And as, Jesus so clearly puts it, you're a light set on a hill. You're there to proclaim that truth unapologetically and to live it like it's real. You go in the book of Ephesians. Let me just give you a couple of passages here, and we'll close with this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about the mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's will. Let me shed some light on that. You're not going to understand the mystery of God's will until you come to the gospel. It's impossible. So that the Word of God begins to reveal to you how you can know. What is it God wants? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, it's obvious what God wants. He's been telling us before the foundation of the world what he wants. But, that's right, you didn't get it. For by grace he is saved through faith. It's not a result of works. See, you can come. But the only way you're going to see this, the people at Ephesus are going, tell us the mysteries. Tell us the mystery. You go, I'll tell you a mystery. You don't know what God wants. How long have you been looking? We've been searching for years. Okay, that's a mystery. And the only way you're going to find it is by coming to Christ. He'll unlock that for you. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 4, there's a mystery of God's grace. Why is God gracious to you? In fact, Paul will be specific in this particular text. He'll say, here's the greater mystery, that God is gracious to the Gentiles. You're not even Jews. And God so loved the world, is that a mystery? The grace of God is mysterious. Now, here again, what do you mean mysterious? What I mean is that you can't know it until he reveals it to you. People say, I'm still trying to figure that thing out. When I figure it out, I'll come to know the Lord. No. You come to him through the gospel. He'll unlock your inability to comprehend that mystery, because he'll only give it to those that receive his son. Mysteries are only unlocked by the one who holds the mystery. And so if you'll come to him, he'll tell you about the mysteries, amazing grace. He saved a wretch like me. I mean, the world can sing that, they don't get it, but you can actually have that unlocked. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, there is a mystery of God's household affairs. He uses the phrase administration, but it actually is the word household affairs. So how is it that if you do what God says, as we were reading in particular in Timothy, 1 Timothy in particular, this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. How is it that if you do this, that somehow things turn out okay? That's kind of a mystery, isn't it? Because other people had other solutions, but it didn't seem to work. But if you do it this way, God will preserve the church. Well, that's a mystery, see. And it really won't be unlocked until you give your life over to the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 32 of Ephesians, there's a mystery of God's love and relationship with the church. How does he actually love us? Well, let me tell you a mystery. You know, a husband and wife, and he actually gives that. So he begins to describe, and he says at the end, this is a mystery. See? In chapter 6, verse 19, the mystery of the gospel, which obviously is the greatest mystery. Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 9, and he says, we hold to the mystery of the faith. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he will say, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? Here's the mystery. You can't be godly. But if you give your life to Christ, he'll change your life. Try to explain that one. You can't explain that to people. It's supernatural. But I tell you what you can do. You can shine. And they can say, you know, I don't understand it, but that person's different. So God has called us to be his light in the world. He stands among us. He says, I know who you are. You can see the intimacy of Christ in this. He stands in their midst. Where is Christ's attention focused? With his church. That's a picture he's painting. And he is sending those seven hearts that are on fire for him. And he's lighting up places. Not always real obvious to everybody around, but if somebody's looking, they can't miss it. They can't miss it. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to be that church that you've called us to be. To be transformed into the image of your light. That our light would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you, just like Jesus did. That we would have the Spirit of Christ that, as Galatians would say, would be the Spirit of freeing people, of unlocking those doors. People in great bondage, living yet dead, existing but not loved, not perceived, not acknowledged, not cared for. But you've allowed us to, with you, open these doors. Father, you're defining for us, you're revealing for us what should be, what you've called us to do. As we continue on in this journey, in this book, we will begin to see why it is so necessary that light shine. Why it has to happen. Because the way things really exist, terrible. And the church needs to be very different. God, we're calling upon you to walk among us. To light our dwelling, that we might proclaim your excellencies. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you don't feel alive. Maybe you feel overlooked. Christ has the keys. You don't have to go into a realm of nothingness. You don't have to exist there. You don't have to end there. God has great things in store for you. The message of the gospel is there's light. And the light was the life of men. All you have to do is receive him. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, sons of light, even to those who believe in his name. That if you'll believe that Jesus, that God so loved you, that he gave his only son, that if you would just believe in him, you could live forever. Believe. And for those that love him, and that draw near to him, and that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. In fact, he'll tell you the secrets of the universe. You pray as Sonny plays.